All right. Well, after 22 studies, this is our, well, after 21 studies, this is our final study, the book of Revelation. The slide up there says 21:9 through 22:21, but that's not right. We're actually going to start back in chapter 20, and we'll pick up with the day of judgment back in chapter 20. So when I was putting these slides together, I think I was a little bit more optimistic about how far I was going to get last night. And yeah, well, you all know. Anyways, we're just going to pick right up in chapter 20, and there's a lot of material to cover in these last couple of chapters, and admittedly, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about John's tour of the heavenly Jerusalem. I figure that's material that everyone is fairly familiar with, and I don't know that there's a whole lot of comments that I have to make on that. I want to instead just focus on the material that seems to be pertinent to what we've been talking about really over the course of the last 6 months. And that really is being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And there's just a lot packed in to chapters 21 and 22, ways of reminding us about being prepared, reminding us what type of people are going to be in heaven and what type of people are going to be excluded. They'll be on the outside looking in. So that's going to be our focus this evening. I hope I'm not disappointing you by not covering some of that material there, but I had to cut something, and I decided to cut that just to be sure that we got all the way through the end of the book. So let's pick up in chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, and this is right after God has come to the rescue of the church at the last possible moment, when the camp of the saints is surrounded, the holy city, Jerusalem, is surrounded by all of the armies that Satan has gathered together through his deceits to stand opposed against the church and against the Lamb. God has delivered the church through fire from heaven, and now it's time for the judgment of the world. And this is the final proleptic view of the day of judgment in the book of Revelation. So verse number 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So John sees a great white throne, and of course the color white represents righteousness, purity, holiness. So God is seated on a throne of purity. And I do believe the one who sits on it is God the Father. I think verse 12 confirms that. "And before him, heaven and earth flee away." And what I think that means is we have the destruction of the physical realm. As it stated, there was found no place for them. We'll get into some of the other passages in the New Testament that talk about this. And before the throne, books were opened. And these books, I believe, represent God's record of human activities. This is God's way of remembering all the things that every person who's been born and lived for a time here on earth, how they conducted their lives, how they lived. Now, I don't know that that necessarily means that God requires books in order to remember these things. I think that perhaps this symbolism is given so that we will understand that God is keeping tabs on how we live. And the dead are judged according to these records, or as it says there, judged according to their works. And that's a message that comes back time and time again in the book of Revelation. Our works matter in the final analysis. How we choose to act out our faith is going to matter on that final day. And it's impossible to avoid that message in the book of Revelation. This vision that John has is very similar to a vision that Daniel has back in the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11. And I believe that both Daniel and John are experiencing much the same thing. There are a few details that are different in between these two visions, but I think when we put these two visions together, we can get a sense of what this final judgment of mankind might look like. Daniel watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this is just another depiction of the same series of events that we've been talking about the last couple of nights. You have the beast, the fourth beast in the book of Daniel, which is the same beast that John sees in Revelation chapter 13. It's the beast that represents the Latin kingdom. There's this little horn that represents the papacy in the book of Revelation. That's the second beast in Revelation 13. It's the false prophet. And as we're told here, these two entities are going to exist until the judgment day. And as we learned back at the end of chapter 19, both the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, or here what Daniel calls they are given to the burning flame. We also see a very familiar sight in Daniel. You've got God sitting in the company of the ministering hosts, the angelic hosts. You also have him sitting before, I believe, the multitude that represents mankind. And it's interesting to point out that it's not just God who's sitting on a throne. Notice that thrones is plural. Remember what we talked about last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, that the saints will judge the world. What did Jesus promise his apostles? He promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So here you have the representation of the faithful among God judging the world. You've got books that serve as a record of the activities of mankind. You have the Ancient of Days clothed in a white robe, white as snow. And I think the Ancient of Days just simply represents God the Father. So a very, very similar vision in the book of Daniel. Now, a book is mentioned and set apart from the rest of these records. It's the Book of Life. And the Book of Life comes back several different times in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 13, verse number 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who worship the beast, those who go along with the beast, their names are not found in the book of life. They are not numbered among those who follow after the Lamb. This is reiterated later on in chapter 17, verse number 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Same sort of message. The beast is going to be committed to the flames. The beast is going to be destroyed. And the ones who are going to live on are those whose names are written in the book of life. So the book of life is the record, God's record of the faithful from among mankind. Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27, this whole idea is reiterated. Talking about the heavenly Jerusalem that John is touring, the comment is made, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's a fairly well-established piece of imagery in the book of Revelation. But the book of life is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We can go clear back to the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, and it seems that Moses, in communicating with God, implies he has some knowledge about a book where his name might be written. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, it's not as explicit, as what we read later on in the book of Revelation, but this does seem to indicate that Moses had knowledge that his name was written in a book, and a book that represented the righteous, the faithful from among mankind, and he is offering to trade his soul for the souls of the children of Israel, who, as you might recall, are down at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've made a couple of golden calves, and they're having a good old time, and God's ready to be done with them. In Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1, once again in Daniel talks about this book. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So who is delivered from this time of trouble? It's those who are found written in the book, those who are righteous. They will be rescued from this time of trouble. I don't think that necessarily means that they themselves won't face trouble. It doesn't mean they won't die for their faith. It just simply means that if they do die, that their souls are safe, that their names will not be removed from that book. So having your name written in that book is important. Whether you live or die, so long as your name is in that book, you can be certain that eternal life awaits. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's that great song we have in the red book, Is My Name Written There? And that song encourages us to think about, I've given my life over to Jesus. Am I remaining true to him? Have I done anything that might put me out of favor with him? Can I be certain that my soul is safe? Is there something that I need to repent of? Is there some sin that I need to confess and put behind me? That's an important piece of self-evaluation that we all need to go through on a regular basis. A good time to do that, of course, not only every day, but especially during the Lord's Supper. That's something that Paul emphasizes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we need to judge ourselves in that moment so that we will not face God's judgment one day. So this is a good promise to keep in mind, that once my name is written there, I need to be sure that I live my life in such a way that my name will not be blotted out, as Moses suggests is possible in Revelation chapter 32, verse 32. All right, so you've got the whole of mankind judged by what's written in these books. You have the faithful among mankind written in the book of life. It is time for judgment. And we continue on in verses 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we have implied in these verses the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And at their resurrection, they are judged according to their works. I didn't do a very good job of setting my bullets up this evening. I should have gone back through and checked that. All right, so you have the sea and death and Hades delivering up the dead who were in them. This, of course, is the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. We talked about John 5, 28 and 29 last night. These entities, death and Hades, are cast into the lake of fire. So they're cast into the same place that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are cast in chapters 19 and 20. And this is a fulfillment of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The beast has been destroyed. The false prophet has been destroyed. The dragon has been destroyed. The last thing to be destroyed is death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is, of course, the condemnation of the wicked. This is what John sees. Once again, we come back to that idea of being judged according to their works. Jesus says to all seven churches, I know your works. Every congregation hears that from the Lord's lips. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. I am fully aware of both the good and the bad things that are happening in places like Pergamum and Sardis and Smyrna and on and on. Remember chapter 9, verse 20. This is a verse that I've come back to many different times over the course of the last 6 months. Those who were caught up in this apostasy did not repent of the works of their hands. In chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead. This is one of those beatitudes from the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's important for us to remember that the good things that we do in this life don't last just for this life. They echo on into eternity. Remember back in the 19th chapter, the bride of the Lamb was clothed in white linen, and we're told that that white linen represents the actions, the deeds, the works of the saints. So we carry those good things that we do on into eternity. And of course, on the other side, we have this warning that God will repay Babylon double according to her works. Her sins had reached clear up to heaven, a tower of sin, so to speak, and she had earned double the condemnation for all the wickedness she had done. So God will repay her according to her works. This gets us into chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, and I don't have a whole lot else to say about the day of judgment. Most of this is fairly familiar to us from other passages. So the resurrection has happened. The dead have been judged. Those who are wicked have been cast into the lake of fire, along with death and Hades. And this is the moment when John begins to see the place that has been prepared for God's people from the foundation of the world. This is the place that Jesus went back to prepare for his disciples, as he talks about in John chapter 14. John sees it as a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All right. Well, the old heaven and earth have been replaced by a new heaven and earth, so I think it's probably worth asking ourselves, well, what happened to the first model? Well, remember back in chapter 20, verse number 11, the heaven and the earth fled away from the face of God. This is what Peter talks about in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 12. The heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So the testimony of Scripture is everything in this material realm is going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed with violence and heat. Things will be gone. There will be no more elements. There will be no more heaven. There will be no more earth. There will be no more sea. John sees something completely new. He sees a new habitation for the faithful of God. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, says Peter, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't think, if I understand Scripture correctly, I don't think that this material realm is going to be resurrected, as it were, into a new realm, transformed, as some people believe. I have no reason to believe that. Peter's fairly clear. It's unambiguous. This realm will be destroyed with fire. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And that's exactly what John sees. And this follows the principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. The physical heaven and earth give way to a spiritual realm. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Now, in that context, Paul is talking about the resurrection and the transformation of the resurrected body into a spiritual body. And his point is, we have a physical body now, we look forward to having a spiritual body later, and this is the pattern that God has put in place. First the natural, then the spiritual. Well, I think the same can be said of the new heavens and the new earth. We have this natural realm, this physical realm that is completely wiped off the map, and what emerges is this completely new creation, a spiritual realm, a spiritual creation. And this is echoed, or this, I should say, is an echo of what Isaiah says back in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 21. I've mentioned many different times that the prophecies and the imagery of the book of Revelation oftentimes are rooted in the Old Testament, books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, etc. And this is what God says in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Now, some people will interpret that latter part of the prophecy in a very literal way. Look, we're going to be building houses. We're going to be planting vineyards. It's going to be pretty much just like everything we've had here. But that, I don't think that's what Isaiah intends. That's not what God intends to communicate through Isaiah. Here we have something that is completely new. And included in it is Jerusalem. That's the same thing John sees in Revelation chapter 21. And all that's being communicated in the latter part of this is that this new realm is going to be different than the old one. All the old laws that have governed this material realm have been tossed aside. They no longer apply in this new place. So what we have come to expect in this life will not be present in the life to come. That seems to be the message that Isaiah, that God through Isaiah, is striving to get across to us. So we have this spiritual realm where our physical bodies are transformed into spiritual bodies. "Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So our body has to be changed because flesh and blood cannot exist in this realm to come. It's a spiritual realm and not a physical realm. And of course, we're very curious about what this body is going to be like. But one of the last mysteries that remains is, what sort of body will we have when we are resurrected and transformed? Well, all that we really know is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that whatever body Jesus now occupies as the resurrected and glorified Christ, that's the type of body that God is going to give us. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." You can also check out Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And as I mentioned, it remains a mystery. And this is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," and the he is Jesus, "when he is revealed," and what that means is when we see him the next time, when he is revealed from heaven and our eyes finally are able to lock on to him, we know that however he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's the best we can do. And much of what we're talking about tonight is just guesswork and speculation. We just really don't know enough to satisfy our curiosity. And don't you suppose that's probably a good thing? I think this is probably by design, that we're left a little curious so that we have something to look forward to and explore and enjoy the surprise, so to speak. All right, so we have a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And that new Jerusalem is mentioned earlier to the church in Philadelphia. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. This is the same city that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Abraham dwelt in tents because he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham was willing to be a pilgrim and a sojourner because he was looking for the city, the eternal city, where there won't be any need to move around anymore. This was the permanent residence that Abraham looked toward. And it's the same residence that's mentioned later in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And I really like that verse because it reminds us that even while we're here on earth, we are in some way connected with that realm to come. Remember what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, that we are made to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. And that's really something to think about, that in some way I have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, that there is some connection between my earthly existence and that place that is to come. I don't understand it, but I'm sure looking forward to getting the answer one day, if God permits. All right, so we've got in the book of Revelation a tale of two women. We've talked about this. You have the chaste virgin. You have the harlot. You have a tale of two cities. You've got the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem that we've been talking a little bit about, and the great city that's manifest in Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem, and Babylon. But Jerusalem is not just a city. Jerusalem is a woman. And John says she is prepared as a bride. And this takes us back to Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7. This marriage supper of the Lamb, his wife has made herself ready. So the betrothal has come to a conclusion. It is time for the marriage to be consummated. It is time for the wedding feast. And I rather suspect that that party is going to last for eternity. I'm kind of looking forward to that as well. This, of course, is also a fulfillment of what Jesus talks about in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. That just as the bride prepared herself during the time of betrothal for the return of her groom, so the groom went back to his father's house and prepared a place for his bride to live. And what John sees is what God has prepared, what Jesus has prepared for his bride. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So here we have it. The moment has arrived. It is time for the marriage to happen. And this puts me in mind of the parable of the 10 virgins back in Matthew chapter 25, verses 5 through 13. Now, one of the interesting features about the Jewish wedding ceremony is the bride didn't know when the marriage was actually going to happen. There was this time period of the betrothal that lasted for a year, but she wasn't sure once that year had concluded when her groom would come to claim her, because the decision wasn't up to the groom. It was actually his father's decision when it was time for the groom to go claim his bride. So everyone was waiting on the father of the groom to make his decision. That's why in the parable of the virgins, you have the bridesmaids hanging out with the bride waiting for the groom to come. Now, they're waiting of an evening with lamps because this was customarily the time that the groom would come back and claim his bride. And of course, the message in this particular parable is we need to be prepared for the return of the groom because we don't know when he is coming. The bridal party would know when the groom was returning because there would be an announcement, shouts, there would be the blowing of trumpets to announce that the groom was on his way, and the signal to the bride that she needed to get ready and that her bridesmaids needed to prepare themselves. And of course, we have five bridesmaids who are not ready for the groom to arrive because they had not gathered their oil. Same sort of idea. So we have all of this beautiful imagery that's sort of woven into Scripture. There's some things that are sort of implied and inferred that I think are really, really neat. All right. So here we have the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, the new earth. John sees it coming down like a bride out of heaven. And now we get into some very meaningful promises. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." This statement, "he will dwell with them," is basically a statement of God restoring the ideal of Eden. That in the Garden of Eden, man was in communion with God at all times. And this is echoed later on in the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. John sees this pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Notice that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And if we connect this back to what was stated earlier in chapter 21, what is the promise that's given? God will wipe away every tear. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All the former things have passed away. This is a picture of comfort. There are a lot of people going to heaven with a ton of scars, and there's going to need to be a time of healing. And that's what the tree of life is there to provide. It's there to provide healing. No more death, of course, means no more curse, as it's stated in chapter 22, verse 33, because that is the great curse of mankind. "Cursed is the ground for your sake," God says to Adam. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So this is God's way of basically resetting the whole relationship with mankind. Those who have overcome, those who are faithful, will be welcomed back into a place just like Eden, where they will be in direct communion with God. And this curse of work and labor and toil and futility and death, all that curse is going to be removed in this Eden to come. As God says, "Behold, I make all things new." New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. We have a new name. We sing a new song, as we sang earlier tonight in 463. We have a new state of existence for mankind. Former things have passed away. This is a complete reset. This is the true great reset. "Behold, I make all things new." Maybe I ought to go back here for just a moment and answer a question that I was asked last Wednesday night. I was with the brethren at Dean Avenue, and someone asked me about, we're told that there's no tears in heaven, and a lot of people kind of struggle with that concept because it's likely that we all have folks in our life, people that are very dear to us, who don't have much hope, that they've never given themselves over to the Lord. Or perhaps they knew the Lord at one time, but they have strayed off the path, and their salvation is in jeopardy. And these people are dear to us. We only want the best for them. And we imagine standing before the throne of God and seeing these dear people condemned, and we think to ourselves, how am I not going to be able to cry in that moment? Well, I think you probably will be crying in that moment. I don't know how you wouldn't be in such a situation. And again, I'm just speculating. I'm just guessing. But the promise is God will wipe away every tear. Think of it this way. It might very well be that as we are going through the gates of the New Jerusalem, there may be tears on our faces from what we have just experienced. The sense of loss, the sense of hurt. But as we enter into that place, we can be assured, based on the promise that's been made in Scripture, that God is going to wipe away every tear, that there will be no more crying. And you might be thinking to yourself, how is that even possible after what I'm thinking I might experience one day? Well, we don't know how good heaven's going to be, folks. We're just guessing, right? We don't know how good heaven is going to be one day. And I rather suspect that the beauty and power and magnificence of that place, being in the presence of God, will have effects that are impossible for us to predict and understand. So I don't know how this might be the case, but I do believe what Scripture says. But I do agree that there may be some very terrible, terrible moments as we stand before the throne of God and we see people who are dear to us not make the cut. I think that's quite possible. All right, let's move on to chapter 21, verse number 6. He says to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain, the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I think this is a slide that I didn't quite finish in my preparation this last week. All right, so the promise is made to him who overcomes. And we've been talking about people who have overcome all throughout, as we go back to the fifth seal, when John sees the martyrs underneath the altar, and they ask God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long will it be until you avenge us?" And they are comforted by God giving them a white robe, and he tells them, just wait a little bit longer, children. Just wait a little bit longer. And that robe is symbolic of those who overcome, because the saved are clothed in white linen, as we're told. We're given an inheritance. The cowardly, wow, I really missed like three slides here. How about that? Well, let's just go back here and let's pick up a few of these ideas in here. Huh. I thought this was done. I should have looked more closely at this today. Let's talk about this inheritance in, I'm not sure what verse that is. It's right there in the middle of that quotation. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. The inheritance, of course, is this home in heaven with God. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's back in Genesis chapter 12, and it's reiterated a couple more times, Genesis chapter 22 being one of those echoes. That's the promise. That's the inheritance, that he will be our God and we will be his people. So this is our city. This is our inheritance. Eternity is the inheritance that we have been given. And it interests me in this last sentence, I think this is probably verse number 8, that the cowardly, the unbelieving, and etc., these people are excluded from the eternal city. And I want you to notice that word cowardly. That's the word that's first. Now, all of the rest of these sins we've seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation. We've talked about sorcery. We've talked about sexual immorality. We've talked about murder and lying. All of those themes are woven throughout the book of Revelation. But it's interesting to me that in the first sin identified in this list are the cowardly. Now, why would that be? Well, let's think about what is one of the main thrusts of the book of Revelation. Well, it's to remain true to the Lord. Don't you suppose along the way there might have been those who backed down, who decided to renounce Jesus Christ, who weren't really willing to make the sacrifices necessary in order to remain true to the Lord. Perhaps they were faithful for a time, but when they were put in front of the panel of inquisitors, they decided to recant. So they went out, paid their fine, and wore their little symbol on their clothing for a time. They did their penance, and then they were integrated back into the kingdom of the beast, so to speak. I think it's quite notable that the first sin that excludes people from the heavenly Jerusalem is cowardice. And that should be a message we take to heart. We live in a time where people just need to be brave. We need courage, brethren. We need people to stand up and to speak the truth, even when people think that we're crazy, call us all sorts of names. This is what's needed in such times as these. All right. Sorry I skipped all those. I didn't intend to do that. Now, I don't intend to cover this next part of the book when John tours the city, principally because I'm down to about 12 minutes, and I just didn't think I would have the time. But I do want to pick up the last bit of the book over in chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. So God says to John, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. These words are faithful and true. This is an echo of chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. He describes himself as the faithful and true witness in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And you might remember when Jesus is leading the vanguard of the angelic army to face the beast and the false prophets. John says, he who sat on that white horse is called faithful and true. So these words are faithful and true, because they represent the revelation of Jesus Christ. He himself is faithful and true. He remained faithful and true in the face of all sorts of obstacles, including the powers of this world, including the dragon himself, and was faithful until death. So the message here is, if we give up everything for the Lord, we can trust that these promises are secure. I can put my trust in what this book promises. These words are faithful and true. And of course, this message of watch comes back three times in this 22nd chapter of Revelation. It's an echo of what Jesus says back in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Brethren, we need to keep our eyes open. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to recognize that our eyesight is limited. Perhaps our judgment isn't as informed as it needs to be. We need to inform ourselves. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Remember that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as we watch, we need to keep our garments clean, because we're going to be judged by our works. Behold, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22:7, which we just read. Blessed is he who keeps the words, the book of the prophecy of this book. 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Revelation, it's been almost 2,000 years since John received this series of visions. Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Well, anyone who's lived into their 80s and 90s will tell you that life passes very quickly. And as I've discussed with other people the past couple of nights, one of the things that's very interesting about the book of Revelation is it seems to be designed to communicate to a person who lives in any generation in any part of the world. And I find a lot of consolation in that. If my understanding of the book of Revelation has been slightly flawed or somewhat flawed or perhaps very flawed, I find great consolation in the fact that if this book has continued to be taught someplace in the world in 500 years, that the people who are sitting in that audience will be able to take away the same message. Because regardless of where we are in the timeline of the book of Revelation, as far as our lives are concerned, Jesus is coming quickly. We need to be ready. And of course, in a time like we're living in right now, that message is even of greater importance because it does appear, I think we all have this sense, it does appear that we are on the cusp of some monumental developments. Whether or not that will usher in the return of Jesus Christ, none of us really knows for sure. But at the very least, it is a warning to us that we need to be on guard, we need to be vigilant, and remember, Jesus Christ can come at any moment. So watch. Verses 8 through 11. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I saw and heard, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the word to the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." We talked a little bit about this last night. There's this warning about worshiping angels. And the angel reminds John, "Hey, I'm just one of the fellow servants here. I'm just like one of the prophets." And remember, the book of Revelation was given by the Father to Jesus to his angels. And angels have been participating in the communication of these visions all throughout the book. So in a sense, these angels are like prophets, as he says, "And I am of the of your brethren, the prophets." God revealed things to the prophets. Jesus revealed the contents of this book to angels to communicate to John. And just like us, the angels are servants of God, but they have a different role. So this angel puts himself right alongside us. Even though we are different types of beings, even though we serve different purposes from a heavenly vantage point, we are all just servants of God playing a different part. John is told, "Do not seal the prophecy." This is an interesting instruction because it's quite the opposite of a couple of things Daniel was told in the book of Daniel. In the 8th chapter of Daniel, which is a very interesting vision that concerns the coming of the Macedonian and Greek kingdom led by Alexander the Great in the 4th century, Daniel is told, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." When Daniel had this vision, it had to do with things that would happen in a couple of hundred years. So he's told to seal up this vision. This is reiterated later on in Daniel chapter 12, verse number 4. Daniel is talking about the times that lead up to the end, and he's told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." I'm just going to take just a moment to chase a rabbit here, if you don't mind. That last statement in Daniel, that describes the world we're living in right now. Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And what characterizes the time of the end? "Many shall run to and fro." What does that mean? Well, just think about it. Most of us in this room have traveled at least to different parts of the United States. Some of us have traveled across the globe and done that many, many times. People are running to and fro all across the earth right now. And think about how knowledge has increased. I can't remember the exact numbers, but I think when I was back in high school, I've got this correct, the sum total of human knowledge would double about every 12 years. That's down to something like 18 months right now. It's some just incredible number. The human knowledge is just doubling at an increasingly rapid pace. Knowledge is increasing. Anyways, that's just a little rabbit to think about. a little rabbit to chase perhaps on your own. But here Daniel is told to seal this prophecy because Daniel is receiving this series of visions in the 530s BC, and we're sitting here in 2023, some 2,500 years later. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. One of the things that we must always bear in mind about the book of Revelation is John was told not to seal it up because it began to be fulfilled very quickly after he received these visions. If my understanding of the book of Revelation is correct, John was on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Domitian dies in 96 AD, perhaps just a few months after John received this vision. And we know that following Domitian is this age of the Antonines that lasts from about 96 to 182 AD. I can't remember the numbers exactly, but roughly about 90 years. That's the first seal back in Revelation chapter 6. So the reason why John isn't to seal up this prophecy is because these things will commence very, very quickly. So if you just want to sort of spitball that the prophecies in Revelation would begin to be fulfilled within 5 years of its writing, unlike Daniel, who was talking about things that would happen in a couple of centuries or perhaps in a couple thousand years in some cases. All right, I'm beginning to run out of time here. So we'll just try and grab a couple more of these thoughts. So in verse 11 is very curious. I want to read that one more time. Let me pull it up here on my phone, because just want to reset this idea really quickly. Yeah. This is from the Holman Christian Study, or can't remember what the acronym is. Anyways, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. So what I think that statement means, it's a very curious statement. What I think that statement means is on this side of the judgment day, where we are right now, there is always an opportunity to repent. Repentance, or the lack thereof, is mentioned some 10 times in the book of Revelation. And that's just indicative of what we learn in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So on this side of the judgment day, there is always time to repent. But John is having a vision about what things are going to look like on the other side of the judgment day. And what I think verse number 11 tells us is once that judgment is set, there is no going back. Those who are unrighteous will be unrighteous. Those who are filthy will be filthy. Those who are righteous will be righteous. There's no going back and forth. There is no such thing as purgatory, where you go and serve your time for a little while in torment and then you're promoted to heaven. That sort of idea just is foreign to the New Testament. So all hope for repentance on that side of the day of judgment is lost. God condemns the unjust and filthy to the second death, the lake of fire, and he rewards the righteous and holy with eternal life. It's 7:40. I'm going to have to ring this bell. I almost got to the end. I really tried. So probably could have spent less time on some of those slides earlier and got it done. But just take a moment as I wrap this up. It's been quite a journey. Some of you have been here for the entire study, and I appreciate your support, and I hope you found that these sessions were worthwhile. I just want to remind everyone that these sessions will live on YouTube, so long as YouTube is a thing, and so long as they do not violate the terms and conditions of YouTube, because, you know, these things can get pulled down pretty easily. So I encourage you to go back and review those videos. If you ever have any questions about the book of Revelation, feel free to reach out to me anytime. I've thoroughly enjoyed this study. Someone asked me today if I was tired of Revelation. I was when I got toward the end of April. But taking that month off kind of rejuvenated me, and I've really enjoyed putting together these last five sessions for you. So it's been a real pleasure. Thank you to the elders for affording me this opportunity. I grew and benefited from this study, and hopefully those of you who were here benefited from it as well. So thank you all, and God be with you till we meet again.